So Luke 14 and verses 25 to 35. I'm going to read in the authorized version. Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, Hannah has given me a very good lead-in to this sermon, and wasn't it lovely to hear from Joel and Hannah about the practical ways in which the Lord can come to our aid? Because this morning I want to talk about the cost of discipleship. Jesus knew how to attract a crowd. The combination of his revolutionary teaching and amazing miracles attracted a lot of people. And by this point in the gospel, he had large numbers going along with him. An evangelist's dream, you might think. But Jesus wasn't interested in numbers. He wanted quality, not quantity. He didn't want to draw a crowd. He wanted true disciples. That is to say, those whom he could teach. Now that word disciple comes from the Latin word discipuli, which means a pupil. The Greek word that is here translated by disciple comes from a verb meaning to learn. Now, assuming a teacher is competent, not all of them are, there are two prerequisites for effective teaching. Pupils who want to learn, and that implies they think that the teacher has something to impart that will benefit them, and pupils who are willing to listen. That's fairly rare as well. Now, last time I spoke, I talked about the choice of a bond slave, which he could make when he had served his time, when he had paid off his debt, he'd worked off his debt. He could ask for his freedom and be granted it, but leave with nothing. Or, his other choice, he could tell his master he wanted to stay and serve forever. And if he did that, the master would pierce his ear so he could wear an earring as a sign that the master had his ear. If the Lord does not have our ear, we are useless to him. Jesus wanted teachable disciples, not crowds. And so, three times, he tries to dissuade them. Three times he says, you cannot be my disciples unless. You cannot be my disciples unless you hate your family and even your own life. That's verse 26. You cannot be my disciples unless you carry your cross. Verse 27. And you cannot be my disciples unless you forsake all you have. Verse 33. Let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, you cannot be my disciples unless you hate your family and your own life. And family includes parents, wife, children, and siblings. Now, surely that can't be right. Doesn't the Bible tell us to honour our father and mother and to love one another? Well, absolutely right. It does. And we need to see exactly what this word means. Because the word that is translated hate is the Greek word miseo, which can mean to detest, but it can also mean to love less. To love less. It's a question of priorities. It is a strong word, but Jesus is using hyperbolic, that is exaggerated language, to make a point. And the point is that his disciples have to put him first. In all of our considerations, the Lord Jesus has to be number one. In any dispute, he has to have the final say. And we need to settle that that is going to be the case. The second you cannot be my disciples unless you carry your cross. Now, I said quite a bit about this the last time I spoke, but just to recap very briefly, there are four aspects to this. And the first is realizing that in our own strength, we are unable to follow the Lord, to serve him or do anything for him at all. Joel and Hannah have just been testifying to that. This means we have to come to an end of our own resources, to a place of brokenness. Peter, of course, had to do this. Having told the Lord, I will die for you, he then proceeded to deny him three times. He realized at that point that he couldn't do it in his own strength and became broken. The second thing is that we need to see by faith that on the cross, Jesus did two things. The first is that he enabled our sins to be forgiven. Marvelous. But he also dealt with our old sinful nature, the source of sin. Romans 6, verses 3 to 8. And then the third thing is to take a decision of the will to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1. And then the fourth thing is to look to the Lord to enable us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body. We can't do it ourselves, but he can do it by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 13. So we need to put the Lord first, love our family and ourselves less. We need to carry our cross. We also need to forsake all that we have. Now, some more modern translations, and this is why I read it in the Authorized. Some more modern translations translate verse 33 as, give up all your possessions. And that isn't really a very good translation. The Lord is not saying to all of us at this moment, give up all your possessions. That is just a wrong interpretation. As we read in the Authorized, it says, forsake all you have. And essentially, that's a summary of the last 2 points. Hate your family and carry your cross. In Mark 10 and verse 28, Peter reminded the Lord that they, the disciples, had indeed left all and followed him. And Jesus didn't contradict him. But what Peter meant was that when the Lord called them, they had instantly come. They'd left their nets, if they were fishermen. They'd left their families. They'd followed him. But later on, they went back to it. They went back to fishing after the Lord's crucifixion. They went back and did some fishing. It wasn't that they'd sold or given away everything that they had. It was just, again, this question of priorities. Putting the Lord first, before family, before career, before possessions. Peter reminded the Lord that they had left all and followed him. At this point, they just encountered the rich young man who had asked the Lord what he had to do to inherit eternal life. He'd kept all the commandments from his youth. Quite an achievement. But Jesus said he still lacked one thing. He needed to sell his possessions, give to the poor, take up his cross, and follow the Lord. And the young man went away sad, for he had great possessions. And Jesus then said, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that's exactly the point. There's nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. It is a free gift. Romans 5, verses 15 to 18 make that very clear. Eternal life is a free gift. But every other religion makes it conditional upon some sort of achievement on our part. We have to do something in every other religion. For Muslims, it's pilgrimages, among other things. Praying 5 times a day. It's a man-made religion. For Roman Catholics, it's keeping the sacraments. Going to confession, taking communion. There's 5 others as well. For the Jews, it's keeping the Torah, keeping the law. But you have to do something to earn salvation in every other religion. But true Christianity offers us salvation as a free gift. Absolutely wonderful. So we're saved, that is to say, inherit eternal life, by grace, which is the mercy of God, through faith. And that's the faith, is not of ourselves. It is also the gift of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And it therefore follows that whatever else we are putting our trust in for salvation, and the rich man was putting his trust in those riches, because it was the fact that he was a rich man that enabled him to keep the law. It's much easier to be good if you're rich. Especially in the culture of that day. Very hard if you were poor, not to covet, not to steal. Difficult to keep the law. But if you were rich and you had riches, then it was much easier. And so those things that we're putting our trust in for salvation have to go. They can't save us. Which is why it is so hard for people who have much. And it might not be wealth, it might be natural talent or ability. People who have much to enter the kingdom of God. Because they have to give up that reliance on their wealth and their ability and acknowledge that they're in sinners in need of salvation, just like everyone else. Bill Gates is devoting much of his fortune that he's amassed from Windows, the computer giant, to ridding the world of malaria, I think is the project, and helping the poor. And good for him, that's great. It won't save him. What will save him is his trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Abraham was someone willing to give up all he had to follow the Lord. He'd already left Ur in the Chaldees, and he was 100 years old when finally the longed-for son arrived, the focus of all the promises of God, the guarantee of his inheritance, the reason why 25 years earlier he had given up all that he had and left it. And God asks Abraham to give up Isaac, his son, to sacrifice him. And Abraham didn't hesitate. And Isaac didn't struggle. Well, you know what happened. At the last minute, the angel of the Lord told Abraham to stay his hand. And a ram caught in the thicket was sacrificed instead. It's a marvelous picture of God the Father sacrificing his son on the cross. And on that occasion, no substitute was found, and Jesus died for our sins. Following the Lord is costly, but he doesn't ask us to do anything he has himself not already done. He does, however, want us to count the cost, to hate family, to carry the cross, to forsake all we have. It's not a decision to be taken lightly. And so Jesus gives two examples to show what will happen if we start to follow but fail to count the cost. And the first is a man who starts to build a tower. Not a house, notice, but a tower. Why a tower, not a house? We'll come back to that later. So this man starts to build his tower without working out the costs. And he puts in the foundations, but finds he doesn't have enough money left, actually, to build the tower. Now, foundations are important. Some years ago, we had a little single-story extension built to the back of our house. We went through all the process, architects' plans, building regulations and so on, and we dug the standard 3-foot-6 trench for some foundations to go in, some concrete to be poured, and we had the local building inspector to come along, as you have to at that point, and he looked at the trench. And then he looked at the rest of the garden, and he saw that not in our garden, but at the bottom of the neighbour's garden, there were a few oak trees, quite tall ones. And he also noticed that the soil on which we were building was clay soil. And he said, "Oh no, they're not deep enough. You have to go down another 9 feet. And this is because the combination of oak trees and clay soil makes the ground very friable in dry, hot weather. And if you don't have deep foundations, the building can collapse. Well, the house has stood there for, you know, quite a long time without collapsing, and so have all the others in the neighbourhood. But these were new building regulations that had just been brought in. It was quite tricky to do that because we'd already dug the trenches for the 3-foot-6 foundations, and so we couldn't get the digger back in because it kept collapsing the trench. So it had to be done by hand. Fortunately, we know a chap who is a human JCB. He's actually been here a couple of times. A very good friend of ours. He's a landscape gardener, retired now, but he was a landscape gardener. He'd spent all his life sort of laying paving slabs and stuff. And in the space of a day, he managed to convert those foundations from 3-foot-6 to, in some part, 12-foot. And then stepping back to 9 foot toward the house. In the process of which, he cleared out a whole load of stuff. Tree roots, thick, heavy clay, old bricks and mortar, and shoveled it out and barred it to the front. Amazing. I was at work and couldn't help, unfortunately. Foundations are important. And the other thing about foundations is that they are unseen. If you wouldn't know they're there now if you come and look at the back of our house. There's a single story extension under a flat roof. There is as much concrete underneath the ground as there is bricks coming out of the ground. They're unseen. In terms of the Christian life, they are what are laid down in our own private walk with the Lord as he deals with those areas of our lives displeasing to him. Luke 6, verses 47 to 48. Whoever comes to me and hears my words and acts on them is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock. Are we willing to cooperate with the Lord in walking in obedience to him and clearing all the rubbish out of our lives? It's a question we need to be able to answer in the affirmative if we're going to follow him. Otherwise, we lay ourselves open to mockery and to the possibility of dishonouring the name of the Lord. So that's the first example. The second example is of a king who is about to go to war. And he sees that he's outnumbered 2-1, 10,000 against 20,000. And so he considers, he sits down and consults with his generals if he can still win. If not, he does the sensible thing and sues for peace. Well, winning battles when his people are outnumbered is no problem at all for the Lord. In fact, he has a problem when the odds are the other way round, because then man gets the glory and not the Lord. Remember Gideon. He was faced with an alliance of Midianites, Amalekites, and children from the east. Judges 6, verse 33. If you go to Judges 8 and verse 10, you will see that the number of this army was 135,000. So, initially, he gathered an army of 32,000. So, that's not bad. They're outnumbered 4-1, more or less. But the Lord reduced it to 300. 300 against 135,000. I'm sure Mike can do this in his head. He's a math teacher. But I think that's 450-1. So when facing impossible odds, it's not a question of whether we have sufficient numbers to cope, but simply whether the Lord is with us. And he will be, if we're operating under his direction and in his strength. It's interesting that the two images Jesus uses of counting the cost of following him have to do with building and warfare. Two activities in which Christians are called to be engaged. Think of the remnant returning from Babylon and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They had a trowel in one hand and a weapon in the other. Nehemiah 4, verse 17. Now, all of this speaks to us of prayer. If we are going to be the Lord's disciples, we are going to have to commit to prayer. And prayer is not just about us speaking to the Lord. It's more about the Lord speaking to us. We have two ears and one mouth, and that's probably the portion of the proportion in which we should be listening and speaking. Vineyard owners would build a tower in their vineyard so guards could be set to warn against thieves coming to steal the grapes at harvest time. In Isaiah 5 and verse 2, the prophet likens Israel to to a vineyard planted by the Lord, in which he has set a tower. And Jesus picks up this image in Matthew 21 and verse 33. Vineyards had a tower, and towns had watchtowers as well, from which an enemy attack could be seen coming. And it was the responsibility of the watchman manning the tower to blow a trumpet to warn of impending attack. And this was used as a picture of the role of the prophet in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 9, and Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. However, what the prophet was watching for was not so much an external threat as internal transgression, because it was often the people's sin which opened them up to enemy attack. In Habakkuk's case, it was sin in his own life that he was to guard against. Habakkuk 2 verse 1 says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say to me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. In Ezekiel's case, it was the sin of the nation he was watching for. Chapter 33 and verse 7, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. The word for tower is interesting. The Greek word for tower used by the Lord Jesus here in Mark 14 is purgos, P-U-R-G-O-S. Now, probably by association with the idea of keeping bad things out, that comes into Latin. A lot of Latin comes from Greek. That comes into Latin as the verb purgare, which in English means to purge. And we are told to purge out the old leaven, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. To purge ourselves from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2, 21. And to purge our conscience from dead works, Hebrews 9 and verse 14. So it has this idea of purging, of allowing the Lord to deal with those things in our lives which are not pleasing to him. But once through true repentance we have dealt with the enemy within, we can begin to deal with the enemy without. Otherwise, the only option is capitulation. We sue for peace and we just give in. And the question the Lord asks is, are we willing for the cost of that? Because if we embark on a course of trying to follow the Lord without settling that question, we'll become like salt which loses its savour. Now, in ancient times, salt was used on the land to make good things grow, sort of fertilizer. But it was also used on a heap of manure to prevent bad things from growing. That's the dung heap. And that's the Christian's role in society, to encourage goodness and righteousness and to discourage sin and evil. And we can only go on doing that as we retain our saltiness. Now, at school, I was useless at chemistry. My great claim to fame is that I once mixed up some concoction which started fizzing and spluttering, and the teacher grabbed it and stuck it in the fume cupboard and slammed the door down, and it sort of exploded. I dropped chemistry as soon as I could. So I'm not very good at chemistry, but I'm told that salt, N-A-C-L, is a stable compound and can only lose its saltiness if it becomes adulterated with other substances. Similarly, a Christian will become increasingly ineffective as he becomes entangled with the world. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 20, warns, if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Salt, once it's lost its saltiness, cannot be re-seasoned. And that's why counting the cost is so essential. The Lord does not want us to embark on a journey that we cannot complete. But it's not all about counting the cost. It's all about, also about reward. Jesus counted the cost. He knew exactly what he would face at Calvary. But it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. So I want also to look at the rewards. Time is now gone, and so we'll leave that for the next time, which I think is a couple of weeks. So for this morning, it's all about counting the cost and making sure that we are ready for all that is going to come at us. You've probably noticed that being a Christian is not getting any easier in these days. And we were praying really along these lines on Friday evening. And we don't know what is coming to us. And it's important that we have settled in our hearts beforehand as the people of God that we are willing for that cost. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you counted the cost and that you went that way for us to Calvary. And as we also consider the cost of being your followers, your disciples, we do want to pray that you will help us. We freely acknowledge that this is not something that will come naturally to us, that we can do in our own strength. So help us, we pray. We thank you that you are well able to do that. Amen.